Well, last Sunday morning, in my opening, I think I may have made some remarks about athletics that might lead a person to think they really don't matter at all. And so I want to back up to that and just say that I was involved in sports growing up. I think there are some valuable things that we learn from being involved in team sports or even in other extracurricular activities. I know for me, I learned a lot of lessons, things about self-discipline and the importance of training a person's body to do the things that you need to do. Teamwork, just the idea of working together with other people toward a common goal or purpose was another lesson. The lesson of listening to authority, the coach who is giving you instructions and having to do and try to follow those instructions as best we can. And then the whole idea that a part of however much we get out of it, a lot of times is related to what we put into it. To accomplish what we want to accomplish, you need to put in some hard work, and it's not always easy to get those things out of your involvement. All of those lessons have spiritual application. Of course, we understand the idea of self-discipline as it relates to living our life in Jesus Christ, a gift that the Spirit it gives to us and increases in us. The idea of working together with the other members of a body of Christ toward a common goal or purpose, each with different gifts and different abilities. Of course, listening to authority, the Scriptures. God has given us instruction that we are to follow as His children. And then there is an application that sometimes when it comes to our spiritual life, what we put in, what we're willing to invest in terms of time and effort and energy relates to what we get out. I think I've maybe said before, when it comes to our life in Christ, there are no spiritual prodigies, that it takes time. It takes time with God and in prayer, time with God in His Word to grow toward maturity. And sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we come across, as we're studying God's Word, as we're meditating on His Word, things that we maybe don't really quite understand, things that aren't easy to figure out. And so then we come back to that idea of putting in the effort to gain from it maybe what God intends for us to get from those passages of Scripture. We're at one of those passages this morning. If you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We are going to begin in verse 4, the verse we left off with last week, and I want to read down through verse 25 to begin our time together. It says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing that you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So the story that we left off last week continues this week. Last week we saw that the church had experienced persecution there in Jerusalem, and they had scattered out of the city. They had fled the city. We said that they fled, but they didn't desert Christ. Wherever they went, it says they continued to proclaim Jesus and to preach the message of salvation, the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ. Philip, who is one of the seven that were appointed by the apostles back in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit that were appointed to oversee the ministry to the widows and to the poor, Philip goes, it says, to Samaria. Now, that's an interesting choice of location, because some of you may remember from other Bible study and other places that the Jews and the Samaritans absolutely do not get along. There is great animosity between these two groups of people. And Philip, a Jew, is going to Samaria to preach the gospel. Now, why is it that there's this animosity? You have to understand a little bit of the history. The Jews had been captured, first the northern kingdom by Assyria, then the southern kingdom by Babylon. And many of the Jews had been taken into captivity and to exile. But not all. Some were left behind. And the Assyrians and then the Babylonians settled other nations, other peoples into those areas. And the Jews that were left behind intermingled and they intermarried. And so when the Jews that had been taken away came back from their captivity, they found this group of people who were kind of half-breed Jews, and some of them had kind of strayed from the true faith of the Old Testament. They didn't accept all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so there was a great animosity between these two groups. Now, the overall point of this passage is to demonstrate how the gospel leaves Jerusalem and becomes, or comes to the Samaritans, and the church takes root and begins to spread there in Samaria. We mentioned last week, Acts chapter 1:8, and the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we see that verse being fulfilled here, and that's why Luke incorporates this passage about Philip being the first one to take the gospel to the Samaritans. However, there are some difficulties as we read through that passage. Some of you may have picked up on a few of those. Some questions that are raised, some things that are kind of, we're left not really sure about in relationship to Luke's account. Now, we could gloss over those, just focus on the main idea, the main point, the significant principle. And that's not a bad thing to do, but sometimes when we just kind of skip over those troubling verses, those difficult verses, we don't get out of our Bible reading what maybe God would want us to. Some of that complete understanding and seeing how Scripture all ties together, some of that depth of faith and that growth toward maturity, it doesn't happen if we just always kind of skip over those parts that we don't readily and easily understand. Taking shortcuts doesn't allow us to maybe get the most out of our study, and it may limit our growth and our understanding and even our confidence in God's Word. Wrestling with difficult scriptures is an important part of our spiritual development, and it often results in greater understanding and personal growth. Now, we're going to take a look at some of these difficult things, these hard questions that come out of this passage, and I want us to think about those answers, but even more than the answers, I want us to be thinking about wrestling with God's Word and asking these hard questions and trying to dig deep into the Word of God. All right, well, let's begin with looking at the first of these hard questions that are brought up in this passage. The first one is, was the Samaritans' belief defective? Was there something wrong with what the Samaritans and their faith? It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, again, Philip is a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was a man, it says, full of the Holy Spirit. He had been a part of the spread of the gospel in the gospel ministry there in Jerusalem. And he preached a clear gospel to the Samaritans. It says he preached about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he preached about the name and the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And he must have preached about the importance of belief and faith in Jesus Christ, because it says they believed. And Philip, this mature Christian, was convinced enough by their belief that he went ahead and had them baptized in the faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there's this part that's missing. And we find out what that missing part is. And maybe Philip identified it already. But when Peter and John get there, they see it right away. And what's missing is the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after they had believed and been baptized, until after John and Peter come and pray over them and lay their hands on them. Was there something defective about their belief up until that time? To understand the answer to that question, I think we first need to ask the question, who is it that receives the Holy Spirit, and when is that typically happen? If you open your Bibles or flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, we can answer the who question. Who is it that receives the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul, talking about the Holy Spirit and talking about the body of Christ, that is to all Christians, he says this: "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but one would come after who would baptize with the Spirit. And that one that came after is Jesus. And faith in Jesus Christ results in a baptism of the Spirit and incorporation into the body of Christ. So the who is everyone: slave, free, Jew, Greek. We all are members of the body. We've all then received the Holy Spirit. As far as the question of when, in Acts chapter 19, which is another passage that has some interesting pieces to it, we'll take a look at when we get there, but just briefly, Paul comes across some men who had been baptized by John the Baptist, a water baptism. They believed his message, John the Baptist's message, that is, but they hadn't yet been told of the coming of the Spirit and Christ's resurrection and so forth. And Paul is talking to them, and he says to them in verse 2, Acts 19, verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And just the point there being that Paul's understanding is that they should have received the Holy Spirit when they believed. We see the same pattern post-Pentecost, after Acts 2, as the believers in Jerusalem are coming to faith in Christ, that there is the Spirit coming upon them as they believe. That's what Philip would have experienced, and no doubt Philip wondered, why is the Spirit not coming on the Samaritans, Peter and John? Yet there they pray, they receive the Spirit. So what is happening, and why is it so different in Acts 8? Well, let me just say that this isn't the first time that a group of believers did not immediately receive the Spirit when they believed. The first time would have been that group of believers that was gathered in the upper room after Jesus had ascended back in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Remember, the apostles and those other believers, followers of Jesus Christ, they believed in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who could forgive them, the one who gave eternal life, the one who had raised from the dead. But Jesus said, "Stay here in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then you will be my witnesses." Now, when the Spirit comes, and many of you are sitting there going, "Well, yeah, but that was Pentecost. That was the first time the Spirit came. That was different." And it was different in that it was the first time, but there's also a lot of similarities between Acts 2 and Acts 8. Because in Acts 2, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit does a number of things. First of all, the Spirit empowers the apostles and the other believers to carry on the ministry of the gospel. And it's by that power of the Spirit that others, the Jews there in Jerusalem, see that the validity and the truth of the message that the apostles are teaching. And they also are convinced of the role of the apostles as the leaders of that church there in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 2, God is in a sense validating and verifying the ministry of the gospel in Jerusalem for the church as it becomes established there. So now here we are in Acts chapter 8. And we've moved from Jerusalem and the ministry to the Jews to now ministry to the Samaritans, a whole different group of people. And God, again, uses His Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit to validate, to verify that the gospel is intended for this group of people also. Remember, these two groups do not get along. The Jews and the Samaritans have been at odds for centuries. And God is, in a sense, verifying with Peter and John coming and witnessing the Spirit coming and being a part of the Spirit coming, that in fact, the Samaritans are part of the exact same body as the Jews that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. It's not a divergent group. It's not that the Samaritans are going to start their own church, their own version of Christianity as they had with Judaism, but rather that they're going to follow the same faith, the same gospel. And it also verifies for the Samaritans the authority of the apostles as they come and they are a part of the laying on of hands and the Spirit coming to be a part of that body and that ministry there in Samaria. So why is this important? Why do we need to answer this question? Well, let me just say that there are groups and people, groups of people over the time of church history, over decades and even centuries, that have used passages like this to call into question the faith of believers. There have been some who said things like, well, if you haven't experienced the Spirit in some miraculous way, then perhaps you need someone to pray over you and lay hands on you so that you can receive the Spirit. Because if you haven't done that, if you haven't experienced that, then there must be something not right with your faith. There's something incomplete about your relationship with God. Or there's others that have said things like that you really don't receive the Spirit at the moment of faith, that you don't receive that until later, and it's sort of this second blessing that comes from God. And until you experience that, you really can't expect to be able to live out the Christian life. And they'll use a text like this as a proof text to show that this is how it happened here. And again, as followers of Christ, we want to understand the whole context of Scripture and how these things tie together and why is it different in Acts 8? Why is it that we don't see that same pattern in Acts 2 or Acts 10 or Acts 19 or later on in the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles? What is it that God is doing, and why is it that it's happening this way? And it increases as we study these things and learn these things. It increases our confidence in God's Word and our ability to communicate that truth and understand it and apply it to our own lives and our own experience. All right, so the first question is, was the Samaritan's belief defective? And there's a pretty good answer, a answer that we can kind of come to on that one and agree upon. The second question that we're going to look at this morning, we may not all agree on at the end of the day. And let me just say that this is one I went back and forth on all week long. Pat can testify, he's smiling over there, because he knows I'd come into his office and I'd be like, all right, I've been reading this and this is what it's saying now. I went back and forth on this question throughout the week. And so at the end of the day, some of you may disagree with the conclusions that I come to. That's okay, because I did too for a while. And so you just know that. But again, the importance is in looking at the Word of God for ourselves, studying the Word of God. Don't just take my word for it, but go back to the text and look at what God has said in His Word. The second question is, was Simon a believer? Was Simon a believer? Now, there's obviously two possible ways to answer this question, yes or no. And I'm gonna give you both possibilities, because again, I went back and forth between these, and I want you to hear maybe both sides of this story. The first possible answer is yes, the case that Simon is in fact a believer. And that case is primarily going to be made from verses 12 and 13. And some of you will read those verses and say, why are we even asking this question? Because in verses 12 and 13 it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Again, Philip is a man full of the Holy Spirit who preached a clear message of the gospel. And in verse 13, it says that Simon believed, and he believed, and his profession was convincing enough that, that Philip went ahead and baptized Simon. And that is clearly stated there. And again, some are going to look at it and say, question answered, that's enough for me. It is evident that he lacks some understanding. When Peter and John show up and they're doing this ministry of the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, Simon thinks that he can buy the gift of God, that he can somehow purchase this for himself. And so there's definitely some question about Simon's understanding of the idea of God giving us gifts or even possibly the idea of grace. But it's fair to say that Simon is coming at this from a complete pagan background. He's been a magician and a sorcerer, and as I said before, there's no spiritual prodigies. We don't come to faith in Christ and suddenly have full understanding of all of God's word and everything about God and everything about us. And so we probably shouldn't be surprised that a guy like Simon would have some questions, some misunderstanding, make some misstatements that were in error. Again, Philip seems satisfied. Now, if this is where you're at and we come through the rest of this and you say, I just think Simon was a believer. There's some great lessons here. I was about to preach this passage. I was thinking about preaching it on the whole process of sanctification and using Simon as an example of a person who comes to faith in Christ but brings in with it a lot of baggage. And it takes, time and work in God's word and even the rebuke of other Christians and so forth to grow toward that maturity. And so there's some great lessons to be had from that position. But there is another possibility. And the other possibility is that Simon wasn't a believer. And that is primarily going to be made, that case, that understanding comes from verses 20 through 23 and what Peter says in response to Simon. Now again, Simon has offered to purchase the gift of God. He wants to be able to give the Holy Spirit to people. And so he asks if he can buy that from Peter and John, that ability. And there's this incredibly harsh rebuke by Peter. In fact, I would say that Peter's response could not be any stronger, really. And as we look at that response, we see Peter treating Simon not in the way and using words that you wouldn't necessarily use if you were addressing someone who is a member of the body of Christ. Let me just go through some of Peter's word choice. Peter says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." That word perish, there's a number of different words that are used in Scripture and that are translated perish. There are times in Scripture where perish has to do with destruction in a temporal sense. This particular word is a much stronger word, and it almost always is used to talk about perishing eternally in hell apart from God, eternal destruction by God. There is also following up, he says, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And again, there's just this sense that Simon really doesn't understand grace. A free gift. God doesn't give us something that we have to buy or earn in order to gain it. Go on from there. It says, you have no part or share in this ministry. Now, if you're convinced that Simon is a believer, you're going to read that and say, well, he's simply saying that you have no part or share in the ministry of laying on of hands. He can't buy the gift. He's not going to be able to do what the apostles are doing in that moment. Some of the other translations, not the NIV, but some others, would translate that you have no part or share in this matter or this thing or this event. It's a much more general sense or general term. And so it's very possible that Simon isn't just talking about you have no part in the giving of the Holy Spirit, but you have no part in any of this, in the ministry of the gospel, in the body of Christ. You have no part in even receiving the Holy Spirit, which is what the apostles were doing at that moment. He says, you have no part or share in this ministry. Why? Because your heart is not right with God. That term, not right, is a term that's usually used to talk about a path that someone's on, a right path. It's only used to talk about a person in one other place, and that was also by Peter. And that's in Peter's epistle. He uses it to refer to a group of false teachers. And when he talks about those false teachers who are not right or not right on their path, he says of them that they are still under God's curse. And then in verse 22, it says, repent of this wickedness. And in Luke, his gospel and his book of Acts, Luke, whenever he uses that word repent, it is almost always directed at someone who in their thinking is still putting their trust in other things. That they're still putting their faith and their belief in something else, and they need to repent and turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you take all of those things together, all of those different words, and it becomes pretty clear that Peter is speaking to Simon as if he didn't believe. You combine that with the fact that Simon is singled out here, and you kind of wonder, why did Luke even include this whole thing about Simon? I mean, he could have talked about the church going to Samaria without even talking about Simon and his misunderstanding and so forth. Why is Simon singled out? Well, a possible answer to that question has to do with what we know of Simon from church history. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, some of the other early church historians, Justin Martyr happened to even be from this area, region of Palestine, and they write about Simon in their history of the early church. And Simon, it is evident, goes on from this moment to continue to preach heresy and to teach falsely about the gospel. In fact, they credit Simon with being one of the early teachers, proponents of Gnosticism, which becomes a heresy that the early church has to deal with time and time again. Paul has to deal with it in his ministry. So if you come to this conclusion, then you still have to answer the question, what is it Simon believed? What does it mean in verse 13 when it says Simon believed and was baptized? Well, the word belief in Scripture most of the time is talking about faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a general term. And you can talk about someone believing something, but not believing the right things. Jesus talks about the demons believe. They don't believe the way that a person who has saving faith in Christ believes. It's possible that Simon's belief is not directed at Jesus. That his faith, his belief is not a faith in Jesus Christ, but rather his faith or his belief, he believes that Philip is a powerful person. Remember, Simon's a magician, sorcerer, man who does things, amazing things. People follow him because of those things. When Philip shows up and he's doing all these miracles, performing these various miracles, healing people, casting out demons, Simon no doubt saw that Philip was the real thing. And that Philip had a power that Simon had never seen before or experienced. And it's very possible that Simon believed in Philip's ability and wanted that ability, but never really believed that he needed Jesus Christ or even desired to have eternal life in Christ. It's sort of like if you ever had take a small child, and like a really small child, and you try to point something out to them, like say you see a bird, a cardinal or something in a tree, and you say, hey, look over there in that tree. What does a small child do? They look at your finger, right? And so they're looking over here, and you're like, no, it's over there. And they're still just looking at that finger. They never see the bird because they can't get past looking at the finger. It's possible that Simon saw Philip, and he never saw what Philip was pointing to. Never put his faith in Jesus Christ. Maturity, growth in Christ, faith in Christ, it is a personal faith. It is a relationship with Jesus. Even in verse 24, Simon demonstrates some of this idea that perhaps he was putting his trust in the teacher, the messenger, Philip, Peter, John, rather than in Jesus, because Peter's instructions are, pray to the Lord and perhaps he will forgive you. Simon answers to Peter, pray to the Lord for me. Again, the idea being that if Peter and John will pray for him, then he'll be okay. Why? Well, because Peter and John are these powerful people with this powerful gift. And so his trust is in another person rather than in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just make one final point on this. And part of the problem with answering this particular question is Luke isn't intending to specifically answer this question of Simon's faith. In reality, we don't know for sure where Simon's heart was. We can't know from the text because Luke doesn't tell us specifically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Reality, we can't know. We can't know the person sitting next to us exactly what their faith is in. Is the object of their faith Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for them and His resurrection? The only person we really can know for sure where they stand and what their faith is in is ourselves. And so maybe the thing to pull from this discussion is, am I putting my faith in Jesus, who died for my sin and rose again? Is my faith placed in Him and in Him alone and nothing else or no one else? Last question we want to talk about is, why is Peter so harsh? Whatever you come to in terms of your conclusion about Simon, whether he is a believer or not a believer, this question is still relevant. Because if you say Simon's a believer, then again, he is a new believer. He perhaps is just now receiving the Holy Spirit when Peter and John are giving that out. And so he's bringing all this baggage from his time of sorcery and magic and so forth. It really shouldn't be surprising that he has this lack of understanding. So why is Peter so confrontational? Why does he use such strong language with Simon? If he's not a believer, then once again, I mean, he doesn't even have the Spirit. Why should he understand the truth of spiritual matters? And wouldn't Peter's rebuke of him being so harsh kind of push him further from the truth rather than drawing him toward Christ? Well, I think there's an answer to this one as well, and that is that Peter understands the seriousness of false teaching. Whether that false teaching comes from within the body or if it's coming from outside the body, Peter understands the seriousness of wrong theology and preaching a false gospel. And it's especially serious in a situation where you have a person who's a relatively new believer, or in this case, a whole group of people, a whole church of people who are relatively new believers. Imagine if Simon's idea that you could buy God's gifts, that you could somehow bargain with God and get these things by, you know, purchasing or doing certain things, that then I'll have this gift and I'll have this power. And imagine if that had taken root there in the Samaritan church. I mean, you probably wouldn't have had a second generation of Samaritan Christians, because it wouldn't have been long before people thought that that's how we receive grace, that's how we receive forgiveness, that it's done by purchasing these things. So Peter wants to confront this head on. And remember also that Simon for years has deceived these people, and they've looked up to him as this great, powerful person who they followed because of his amazing abilities. And I think Peter also wants to discredit that about Simon, so that people don't continue to follow him and maybe follow him into wrong thinking about God and wrong thinking about the gospel and wrong thinking about the church. 2 years back, Josh McDowell wrote a book called The Last Christian Generation. And in that book, he makes the case that any group of Christians, church or even nationally group of Christians, is basically one generation away from extinction. That if we as members of the body of Christ fail to communicate clearly the gospel message of salvation to our children and to the youth of our country and our nation, of our church, then it doesn't take long before, if as they grow and they begin to preach perhaps a false gospel that everyone is saved, or that salvation, there is no hell, or whatever messages they may get from the world or people around us, that you can, there's many paths to God. If we can't communicate clearly the wrong things, but then communicate even better the right things to our youth and our children, the church is just one generation away from extinction. Peter understands the importance of confronting false teaching and a false teacher. And he isn't going to go soft on either. This last week, to illustrate this point, this last week there was a story in the news. And there's an important, I think, a well-known Christian ministry in our country. And they're located in, I think their headquarters is in one of these swing states. And this last week on their website, they removed from their website a reference to Mormonism as a cult. And they got a lot of heat from that, both, you know, from all directions. And they released a statement, and basically in their statement they said, look, we recognize that this is a political season, and there's a tight presidential race going on, and we don't want what's on our website to be used to mislead people when it comes to the election. Now, there's a problem with that line of thinking. And I just want to point out the problem with that line of thinking. And the problem is this, that yes, it's a tight political election, it's a tight presidential race, and it's a political season. And perhaps we don't want to be used wrongly to influence that election. But on the flip side of that, removing that from the website can also be used to mislead people spiritually. And that is far worse. That is far worse. In 2007, Pew did a poll research study on views of Mormonism in our country. And it was interesting that 52% of people in the United States view Mormons as just another group of Christians. Now, that was a little surprising, maybe a little disturbing, but what really shocked me was that 40% of evangelical Christians viewed Mormonism as just another group of Christians. Let's be clear, regardless of you know, political leanings or who we're going to vote for or not vote for or how the presidential race ends up, we need to be clear as believers on what the true gospel message is. And if there is a group, whatever group, that is teaching something contrary to what God's word says about Christ, contrary to what God's word says about salvation, contrary to what God's word says about the Lord himself, we need to clearly communicate what that truth is. Peter understood that. We need to understand that as well. Let me just close by saying that it was a fun task, a hard task this week to really dive in and look at these questions that come out of this passage. Normally one passage won't have so many that we have to take a look at and deal with. But let me say again that when we do come across them, we don't need to be afraid or run from them. As Christians, our scriptures have stood the test of time. They have undergone rigorous questioning and thorough study. And we can be confident as we look at God's word and as we wrestle with these issues and ask these questions that there are answers and there are things that we can come to in a deeper understanding. And so we want to do that so that we do come to a deeper place in our faith. And we begin to see how God's word all ties together, and we become equipped and confident in our ability to communicate truth to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, that we have the opportunity to gather here in this place to study together. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that much of our study is done on our own. And so I pray, Lord, that you will enable us to understand your word, to study your word, to dive into these questions and wrestle with the answers. And Lord, that you would guide that whole process by your Holy Spirit, giving us wisdom, giving us insight. And Lord, that as we come to understand these truths, you would help us to understand also how they apply to our lives. And Lord, that we would be able to use these things that we're learning to share them with others and to point other people toward our Savior, the Lord Jesus. God, again, we thank you for the truth of the gospel message, that all can have salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's a free gift given by faith. Belief that he died on that cross and that he rose again, and that I, as a sinner, am in need of a Savior. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who, as they were asking that question, is my faith in Christ, is my faith in Jesus, realize that they need to put their faith in him. That, Lord, they would leave here this morning with confidence because they have placed their faith in the one, the only one, who is able to save us from our sin and give us eternal life. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.